Good morning.
Good morning.
This is not the first Sunday of the new year. It's the second one, but it's the first Sunday of a new series of studies. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll kind of let everybody know what we're intending to do for the next several weeks, a few months in this class on Sunday morning and our class on Sunday evening as well. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear God, we're so thankful for the opportunity to be here. We're thankful for life and health. We're thankful for the privilege of being your children. We're mindful of the great sacrifice that was made so that we, through the shed blood of the Christ, could be in fellowship with each other, and especially in fellowship with you and your Son and your Spirit. We're hopeful that as we study your word this morning, that we will have open minds and open hearts, a continual willingness to put into practice the things that we learn, that we will be greater servants of yours, living by faith in your grace. We're mindful of the challenges that we face every day just because we're alive. We're mindful, of course, of the challenges we face at this place and this time and what's going on in the world and especially in our country. We are especially mindful of the need to walk worthy of the name of Christ, so that people will see hope, so that people will want to be more like you and to be with you now and forever. Ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. All right, we are going through a dramatic change in our classes on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. The last Sunday of 2019, yes, not 20, 2019, we introduced what we're going to do through the course of last year. And we read through and discussed on a regular basis from Genesis through the end of the book of Revelation in our Every Day with God series. I still have a few more lessons to post at the site. That's thebible.net/EDWG for Every Day with God. And we wrapped up that study last week. So from the last Sunday in 2019 to the first Sunday in 2021, we are engaged in a singular study. So we're starting something new this morning, and I call it Principal Faith Genesis. And I want to explain a little bit about what it's going to be about and what it's going to be like. I intended to go very slow. There are a number of handouts that are already prepared. I think there are 24 that I've done in times past. And I'll share links and stuff where all that material is already up and available. And a prior recording of this has been made. But we'll put up extra copies of these recordings. The nature of faith is interesting. Biblical faith, secular faith, we are prone to believe what we want to believe, which means our wants and our desires sometimes drive our faith. And that occurs not just in religion, but occurs in every aspect of life, academically, scientifically, politically, morally, whatever it might be, just how we get along in life. Our faith drives us. And very frequently, our faith is a matter of personal desire and personal choice. But that's not exactly what we see taught in Scripture. I'm not saying personal choice is not involved, and I'm not saying desire is not involved. But those things should not drive our faith. They should not be the genesis of our faith. That is the origin of our faith. Our faith should start somewhere else. And so, biblically speaking, from a perspective that we see revealed in God's Word, is faith is rooted in God's Word. But it's not blindly believing something. There's an interesting correlation that exists between biblical faith and knowledge, not just knowledge that's revealed in the context of Scripture, but knowledge generally speaking. And some of that's what we want to address. So we don't want to just study Genesis from the standpoint of seeing what Genesis says, but we want to examine the principles that guide and determine and direct faith, starting in Genesis. And so there's a sense in which every biblical text, not just Genesis, but all of them in the Old and in the New Testament, from Genesis through Revelation, are not only revealed content, principles and precepts and practices and so forth, but they're undergirding ideas, they're undergirding concepts, they're undergirding principles that determine why what's revealed is there and how it's supposed to impact us. And so there's a sense in which, and I want to be careful, sense in which we're intending to go beneath the text, not trying to build foundations that aren't there, but to find out the foundations that are there. So the Bible starts assuming something, and I don't mean anything negative by that. When I start talking to you, there's an assumption. There's an assumption that I know what I'm talking about. Sometimes that's not true. There's also an assumption that you and I are on the same page in a lot of ways, that you understand me because we speak the same language, generally speaking, that the words that I use have meaning that's shared. So when I say word Y, you understand the same thing that I do. And so general communication theory, and we're not here to discuss that, is I have in mind a certain referent, a certain point of reference, and as I use words to describe that, when you hear on the other end, you have a picture of the same thing that I'm intending to convey to you. And so if I use the word dog, you understand what dog means. If I go into more detail to explain dog, black dog, 65-pound dog, 65 to 75 pound dog that sheds furiously. That's my dog, lives at my house. And so when I describe those things, you hear the words that I'm saying and you have a picture, you have an image. And so the Bible starts assuming that communication exists, that communication is possible, and that on a larger scale, that communication from God to man exists and that it's possible, and that it has purposes in mind for my benefit to accomplish God's will. And so even before you read the first words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all of that's assumed just by the nature of the fact that there's something revealed to us by means of words, by means of thoughts. All of that's involved in how communication works. And generally speaking, we don't stop and explore it in an in-depth way. When somebody says, good morning to you, you want to stop, what do you mean by that? You know, we're not going to be so nitpicky as to jump down their throats and say, it's not really a good morning. You know, I had a miserable night. You know, we there are a set of rules that undergird the way we do communication. And we usually function within those in a normal sense. I'm not saying there aren't abnormal senses in which more attention, more information, more explanation is called for. But generally speaking, things work because they've worked that way for a long time. That doesn't mean they're perfect. But my point is there are a lot of principles that are already in place. So here's our purpose, all right? A purpose statement. Following the directives of the great commandments, that's to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, our purpose is to honor and glorify God through those things, heart, soul, strength, and mind. Sometimes three of those are mentioned in the restating of the great commandments in the gospel, sometimes all four of them, and to do so in a way that demonstrates love for others and self at the same time. So that's just a restatement of those two great commandments. And so Jesus, when he was questioned about the most important things to understand, cited the great commandments multiple times. In Mark chapter 12, he does it in a very unique way. And he starts with a preceding commandment that undergirds the first two commandments. The first two are love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, just said that, and love your neighbor as yourself. But in Mark's account, he starts somewhere else. He's not disregarding them. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The need to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind assumes that there is God. And so Jesus backs up in the great commandments of Mark chapter 12, and he looks at a principle that exists even before the great commandments. That's what we mean when we talk about principle faith. In order to love God, there has to be a God. In order to love God, we have to be existing beings created in God's image to do what God wants us to do. So all of those things are presupposed. They are pre-existing principles that come into play when we read Scripture. So notice, our study is going to, and I don't want to read this verbatim all the time, but as we're getting started so you understand what we're going to do, almost all of these have 2-3 pages of text that are associated with them, and we'll make them available for everybody to read and have access to on an ongoing basis, as well as before we get into each study. So I'm going to be a little bit slow this morning to explain where we're going. Our study is going to focus specifically on honoring God by reading, studying, and grasping salient principles. That means principles that are salty, so to speak, that are intrinsic, that are built in to what God wants us to know, that are built into the message. So I mentioned before, when we begin speaking, there are all kinds of assumptions that we don't have to explain today. I'm speaking, you're listening, and I don't have to explain and define every last word that I'm using because we're already on the same page. Well, the Bible starts assuming that many people who are reading it are already on the same page, linguistically, conceptually, you know, with reference to the ability to assess and to consider principles, truths, and facts, and motivations and actions that are compelled in the text. The Bible assumes you can handle that stuff. And so when we start going to school as children, we come with a body of knowledge. We know things that moms and dads have taught us. We know how to identify things. We know how to put words together and form sentences. We may not be the best readers, but we may have already been exposed to reading. You know, all the old stuff when I was a kid, and Dick and Sally and Jane and their dogs and that kind of stuff. You know, and other cultures, they may have other primers or primary reading things. So there's an understanding already in place that children have before they begin to learn to read on a larger scale, on a better scale. But we don't have to do that. We're already there, hopefully. And so when we begin reading God's Word, there are all kinds of assumptions about how communication works and what's intended from the standpoint of communication. So when you turn on a news broadcast on the radio, on the television, or you're reading in the newspaper, or you're looking at text on your phone or whatever it is, the words are already part of your vocabulary. The principles and the concepts are already part of your vocabulary. The history that is part of your existence in this country, in this place, in this time, with this set of circumstances, that's all part of our vocabulary. It's all part of the world in which we live. The world in which the Bible was revealed is the same world, but it's very different. Not because the world was different intrinsically, but because it was a different time, a different place, different cultures, different languages, different peoples, different ideas. So when the Bible starts, it starts with the assumption that regardless of who's reading it, at any time, at any place, can come to an understanding of the principles that it reveals. And so that's all built into it. So we want to understand those principles that are going to help us understand the Bible, and to understand God, and to understand our relationship with God and our relationship to others, and more importantly, as we mentioned before, to do what's brought out in the Great Commandments: love God and love neighbor. So here's the goal initially, is to look at the opening chapters of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, before you get to the promise made to Abraham, looking for an explaining principle. So this next material, I'm going to look at it very quickly. When you look at commentaries, commentaries exist on almost every topic you can imagine. And so when we think of commentaries, we think of commentaries on biblical books, or groups of biblical books, or ideas within biblical books. So you can get commentaries on the book of Genesis. You can get commentaries on the first five books altogether, Genesis through Deuteronomy. You can get books that cover prophetic literature generally, or wisdom literature generally, or the Gospels generally. But you can get commentaries on all sorts of things. There are commentaries written on the Constitution. There are commentaries written on great writings of literature, great writings of philosophy, great writings of history. There are commentaries written on books. So there are books that are written, and then there are other books that are written to explain the books that were written at first. And so what I want us to think about as we're looking through this, this is just a general introduction to what we don't want to do, as well as an introduction as to what we want to do. First, when you think about commentaries, some of them are verse by verse, word by word, thought by thought, almost letter by letter commentary, all right? And so they're very exhaustive. They dig deep, and they go very wide from the standpoint of what they're going to explain. So there's nothing left untouched. Every nook and every cranny of what's revealed in the text is going to be explained. Those can be valuable. That's not what we want to do in this class. I'm not saying we can't at some point, but we won't look at things in a much more broader sense. So notice that's one sense of commentary, one sense of how you can explore the biblical text. And so there's nothing wrong with that, simply saying we're not going to look at it in that way. Second, there are specialized commentaries that do a very narrow objective, all right? They are background commentaries that do more to explain what's going on in the general context of things before examining the text. So let's say we are going to examine the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution and so forth. All of the early documents that defined what our country eventually became. Well, to do a good job of explaining that, you're not just going to start with the actual documents themselves. You want to know something about the time frame in which those things appeared. So what was it that prompted the Declaration of Independence? Well, that's all of history in the immediately preceding 60, 70, 100 years before that was written. If we're going to examine what the Constitution was about, when it first came out and began to be ratified in 1787, if you ever drive in the Northeast and you go through the tiny state of Delaware, you're going to see all of their license plates say First State. That's they're saying they are the first state in December of 1787 to ratify the Constitution. So that's the first of 13. So all that's part of the history that defines and explains how that document came into being. So there are commentaries that are not just explaining the biblical text, but explain why the biblical text was written at the time that it was written in view of the present set of circumstances. We're not going to look at all of those things. Third, there are specialized commentaries that look at the words themselves, the lexical structure, the etymology of the terms, and how the term is used across time and in different cultures and different places. Those things, all of these are valuable. I'm not trying to dismiss any of them. I'm simply saying we want to do something that's different than all of them to this point. So, and that's why I get to this paragraph here. As valuable as all of that is, we want to do something different, not something necessarily better, but something that I hope will come across as more fundamental, as more a starting place that I think is assumed but never fully addressed. So our attempt is to analyze the principles that lie behind the biblical text. So, you know, you've seen this many times before. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you see multiple components that are part of the nature of reality. In the beginning addresses time. God is addressing a force. Created is addressing action. And the heavens and the earth is talking about matter. Now, all of those principles exist physically in the world apart from biblical revelation. The point is, the Bible starts at a place assuming that it can connect and that it parallels the world in which we live. So the Bible addresses communication in a really existing world that people can connect with. Let me stop and pause for a moment to explain something. I'm going to use the word undercurrent, and that makes it sound like it's bad. But there is a notion in some religious circles, and I want to emphasize some religious circles, that you can't know anything unless God has revealed it to you. And I understand the intent there. There are some things that aren't known from the standpoint of redemption and atonement and so forth, except that God has revealed it. But the world is a place where all kinds of people know something whether or not they believe in God. Now, I'm not saying it's a good thing not to believe in God. The world is a place where all sorts of people know things regardless of whether or not only whether they believe in God or whether or not they believe that God has revealed himself in the person of Christ or in Scripture. My point is, you can know things without knowing that God exists or believing that God exists. You can know things without believing that God has revealed himself in Christ and in the Word. So in the world, Christ was revealed. In the Word, Christ is also revealed. So you can know things outside of that. And that's part of the nature of not just communication generally, but biblical revelation specifically. It assumes that there's a general body of information that everybody can have access to, and the principles are such that it supports and undergirds the text. So notice, our attempt is to analyze the principles that lie beyond the text. And we're going to explain this as we're going further. So we're going very slow this morning because we want to make sure we understand the direction that we're going. Now, as we get further, we will be looking more at principles in Genesis and not just explaining what we're doing. We're mapping our way before we start our journey. So also principles that lie behind the biblical text that give the biblical text the meaning that we can and often do derive through an implicit, sometimes unconscious understanding of the principles. It's not necessary to examine a traditional commentary, a specialized commentary, any of the others to understand that there are principles there. And the first one is, there's an underlying assumption that we can think, that we can read, that we can communicate, that we can understand anything that's written, and in this context, specifically what's written in Scripture. So, what do we mean when we're talking about principles? And we're going to get very basic, and I don't want to lose us when I say basic and we introduce terms that are axiomatic. Axiomatic means that there are things in play that are just the way they are because that's the way they are. That's the nature of reality. And so, an axiom, defined as a statement or proposition that's regarded as being established, accepted, or self-evidently true. And so, what are some of those? We're going to look at those in just a minute. In mathematics, if equals are added to equals, the sums are equal. You might say, well, that's, you know, everybody knows that. You don't even have to say it. That's my point. People know it, and we don't have to say it, because it undergirds the way we think. Imagine talking to a child, all right? And the child doesn't know what you know. Sometimes they know what you don't know. But you're talking to a child, and you're explaining, you know, things and seeing what they know and how they grasp things. So imagine you're talking about a specific toy that a child has, and the little boy or the little girl's looking for that toy, that object, whatever it might be. And, you know, where is, you know, where's their doll, where's their bike, where's their toy, where's their wooden truck, wherever those things are. Try saying this to a child and see how it works. I'm not trying to say you're doing things to upset or hurt anybody. Tell the child that the toy that they're looking for, the object they're looking for, is in the bedroom and outside in the front lawn. That doesn't ring true. There's something as a child learns to speak and learns to identify and learns what words are and what words mean and what it means to speak about place and time and location. They realize that that toy can't be in their bedroom and outside in the front yard at the same time. Well, why? Because there is a principle of identity about location that is built into the way we think. It's built into the way we think. And the Bible assumes that even before you pick it up and open its pages and begin to read it. In fact, every written record assumes that you understand how those things work. That this principle is the case that it can't be at the same time, the same place, in the same manner. So if equals are added to equals, the sums are equal. If equals are taken from equals, the remainders are equal. The whole is greater than any of its parts. And so if we pick something up that is an assembly of multiple parts and we take them apart, we say, well, this one part doesn't equal the whole thing. All right? So yesterday we had a lot of fun assembling a treadmill. Our singular Christmas present to ourselves was a treadmill. And I got it for two reasons. Sometimes I don't like running in the cold, and Mrs. Apple needs to do more walking and stuff for her heart, and sometimes she doesn't want to walk in the cold either. So that's a gift to ourselves. So it came in pieces. And now that it's all together and working, you say, aha, this is equal to the sum of all those parts put together. And it functions as it's intended. We both got to use it yesterday. And so the whole is greater than any of its parts. This whole is equal to the sum of all of its parts. Now that doesn't just apply to pieces of things. It also applies to ideas. And that's part of what we see revealed in Scripture. So I'm not trying to be, you know, so basic that we don't understand, that we, you know, have to talk about things as if we're children. My point is, children understand and grasp things as they're growing up that are part of what it means to learn, but it's also part of what it means to be people. To be a little boy, to be a little girl, to understand how thinking goes together. So our study is going to involve reading, thinking, and studying our way through specific sections of the biblical text, starting with Genesis, the early chapters, to find those kind of principles. Is there a truth revealed here that I need to understand? Yes. Is there a principle that truth is built on that makes that truth have the weight that it does? Yes. All right. Well, what is it? Well, that's what we want to explore. What we want to do is we're going to note is to find principles that are essential to the meaning of the text, that are underneath the text, that are foundational to the text. All right. Generally speaking, when you show somebody your house, they don't want to go see the foundation. You know, they assume there's a foundation there. They know the house is not just floating. They know it's not just resting on the ground, that there's a basement underneath it or there are footers underneath it. They know there's a foundation there. So as we begin studying the biblical text, we assume, I hope, that there's a foundation already there. And we don't have to dig all the way around it and to look at it and say, oh yeah, it's there. We don't do that physically every time somebody comes to look at your house or something else. But that it's there. There's something grounded that's already there that makes what you build up from there work the way it works. And that's kind of what we want to do as we study the Bible. So let's just look at the text of the Bible from a perspective of understanding what it's all about. And I want to be careful. I'm not saying that some of the things that I'm going to speak of rather dismissively, and I want to emphasize rather dismissively, can't be done using the Bible. I want to suggest that that's not what they were initially written for, to do just that. All right? So make sure we are communicating in a way that that makes sense. So every conscientious Bible expositor knows that you can't get meaning out of a text that's never there. You can fabricate it. You can make up stuff. But if we're going to be fair to what the Bible states and what it reads and what it reveals, we're going to have to deal with what's there and not read in between the lines and build into it something that's not there. But there are some things that are not written in the lines that are actually there, that are foundational to what the Bible reveals. Example again of the house. I look at your house and I don't have to see the foundation to know that there's a foundation there. When I read the biblical text, I'm not trying to read in between the lines, but I need to understand that it's built on a foundation of principles and truths and axioms and so forth that make the Bible mean what the Bible means. So I'm not trying to make something up that's not there. I'm want to find out about something that is there, even though it's invisible at the moment that I'm looking at it or for it, right? And I hope that makes sense. So what it meant originally determines what it means. Now that's an interesting thing. So if I think later I will get into it, but I want to allude to this. There's a text that was written that has a sense of meaning. And so when people look at the text, from their point of view, they sometimes feel free to establish and create a meaning that was not intended by the text when it was first written or by its author. Now, there's a school of thought, and I don't want to go into the philosophy behind it, in which the reader is central in determining what anything means. And so I want to be careful. Please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. It comes from an excessive dependence on this kind of thing. What does this mean to you? Now, that's not to saying that's not valuable, because we do want to know what something means to somebody. But we do not want to assume that what I think it means to me can be just as important as what God initially intended, or that what you think it means to you can be just as important as what God initially intended. My point is, when I read and say it means this to me, I need to make sure that what it means to me is rooted in what it originally meant. And so if I interpret it to have meaning that's totally mine, apart from original intent, then I've got a problem. Now, without going into the politics of it, there are people who look at original documents with original intent. Original documents, for example, with reference to how this country came into being. And so there are people who are known as originalists. What did the Constitution originally mean? What did it originally intend? And there are some people who look at it and saying, we don't really care what it originally meant or what it originally intended, or those things are okay. I want to know, can I do something with it today that may not be part of the original intent? You might say, well, I've got some concerns about that. Okay, that's fine. That's in the political realm. My point is, some people approach the Bible in the same kind of way. They want to know, what did it mean then, so I can know what it means today. But some people also approach the Bible with this idea, I don't care what it meant then, I want to know what can I do with it today. And my concern is, that's not fair to what God intended. There's an original intent. Might it have applications beyond the original setting? Yes, but don't change the meaning. All right. So my point is, what it meant determines what it means. What it meant determines what it means. Years and years and years ago, the first college classes I took through the University of Maryland Extension classes, when I lived in Germany, my father was stationed there in the Air Force, and I took classes in literature. And one of the things in literature class that I took was a gentleman, very interesting, that he came to the class high every time class met. Seriously. And he'd go out smoking some marijuana and other things, you know, in the class. And he had a way of looking at literature that was just absolutely beyond me. He never saw anything that I saw in the words on the page. He always saw meanings that where'd those things come from? And so he could take a poem about a car in a junkyard and turn it into something that was totally unlike anything about a car being in a junkyard. I'm thinking, man, that guy's got one incredible sense of imagination. And my thinking then and now was, is that what the guy who wrote those words really meant? Is that what the woman who wrote those words originally meant? Granted, some poetic license is to be allowed. I've got it. But poetic license doesn't mean that you can attribute to a meaning to it and all of a sudden it takes on that meaning, and that's not at all what it was ever written to do. Now, some people don't care. You can do whatever you want with what I've written, and you can take it to mean whatever you want. But God's never given us that license. So my point is, I want us to look at the text and see not only what's there, but why it's there. And so, again, this is looking at things that are foundational. So, examining the writings of Moses in light of arguments for the existence of God, that's valuable. So, the original writings that we read in Genesis chapter 1 and following assume that there is a God, yes, but they weren't written to prove philosophical and an extensive argument scientifically for the existence of God. Can you do it with the text? Yes. My point is, that's God wasn't proving his existence to the nation of Israel as Moses recorded these things and presented to them. It was a given. If Moses would have said, now let me tell you what these words I read meant concerning God's existence, you don't have to do that. We're already there. It's assumed. That's my point. It's assumed. I'm not saying you can't go back and look at it. But my point is, it was built in to what they were doing then. So that's my point. That's not the purpose of it. So notice there's an apologetic assumption. The passage in 1 Peter 3:15 says we ought to be ready to give an answer or a defense for the things that we believe in. And sometimes people use that because the word apologetics is almost always used in the context of proving God exists and what God's like and the scripture is his word and that creation is true as opposed to other ideas of origin. Those are all legitimate things to do. But that's not built into what the text was assuming in that context. It's assuming that you live in such a way that your faith becomes demonstrable to others. And that becomes its own defense or apologetic. And so we've made it a huge intellectual enterprise that's okay, but that's not what the text initially intended. My point is to be fair to the text. So that passage, 1 Peter 3:15, talks about giving an answer. That doesn't mean we have to demand proving God's existence. It's okay to do that, but that's not what the text was written about, proving inspiration or Christ's deity. It doesn't demand our readiness is limited to those areas. The whole point is, it's talking about how we're supposed to live. That's the practical aspect of it. So I don't want us to put meaning into a text that's not bad, but wasn't initially there. Does that mean I can't know that God exists? That's not what it's about. Does it mean that I can't know that the Bible is inspired, Christ was the Son of God? No, it assumes those things already. It's not saying you have to argue for them. It assumes you're already there. And so that's an interesting thing. Have you ever seen a college handbook You're looking to take classes in the next term, and you say, "Ooh, I want to take that class." And you look at the class description, and one of the things that it says right at the beginning of the description is, let's say it's class 102. They'll say, this class, whatever the topic is, class 101 is required before taking this class. Before you take this class, you have to take this one. And so the Bible assumes there are some things that are required before you get to this point. Those are the basic things. I want to take fifth level French. Let me just tell you how stupid that is. I haven't taken first, second, third, or fourth level French. And so I go to the teacher, "I want to take this class. Have you taken the first four classes that are prerequisites to this?" "No." "Well, are you a native French speaker?" "No." "Then you're gonna strangle yourself taking this class. You're not there yet." And so the Bible assumes that when you come to it, you are already at a place of there, so things can be understood. And so we do that all of the time. If somebody's going to be hired at a job, one of the things is, "Do you have any experience in this area?" "Well, I have some experience, but not a lot." "Don't worry, we will train you." And so if you're going to be hired to run some particular kind of machine or to do some kind of sophisticated task, and you've never had any experience, but they think you're going to be a great candidate, they will train you. They will train you. And so the Bible assumes we have already been trained in some basics before we get to it. So when we get to the Old Testament, all right, what's that got to do with studying Genesis? There's an assumption that we need to understand that applies to us that didn't apply to Moses and the people who first heard this. Why? Well, I'm not there. I'm not then. I wasn't Moses, or I wasn't with Moses at the Mount Sinai, or in the travels through the Sinai Peninsula as they're heading to Canaan, or as they got toward the land of Canaan. I wasn't with Joshua as they crossed over the Jordan and came into the land. I wasn't there. So my job, and it's not just my job, it's everybody who approaches the Bible's job. My job is to get as much as I possibly can close to who they were and where they are. I need to read the text from their perspective before I read it from my perspective. All right? I made reference to this, I think, before. I think it was in the very first season of the Andy Griffith Show, where a guy came on a bus, and he got off the bus, and he walked into the barber shop, and he identified everybody by name, and he'd never seen them before. He knew who Barney was, knew who Andy was, he knew who Floyd the barber was, and he wasn't the Floyd that we're usually used to. And people walked out, walked down the street, and everybody's looking at him and goes, "Who is that guy?" And the whole story develops about a stranger coming to town, knowing everything about the town. He's never been there before, and it freaked everybody out. How could this guy do that? Well, the backstory, this is what we're wanting to do, the backstory was, he was in the service. And while he was in the service, he met a guy who was from Mayberry. And the local paper was mailed to this guy from Mayberry. And after he was done reading it, he'd give it to his friend. And his friend read it. And after they split up, he got his own subscription to it. He'd been reading the Mayberry newspaper for years, all right? Now, I've seen hometown newspapers where my dad was from in Arkansas. Was a lot of local news. And you could learn something about what the local community is about by reading those things on a regular basis. You know who the people are. You know who the key things that are going on in town are. You know what the key businesses are. You know everything about small town stuff by reading their paper. This guy never was in Mayberry. This is the story. But he knew everything about it because he'd been there by what was revealed to him through the paper. And so he acted like he was from there because he'd been reading the paper so long. He knew who owned this store, he knew this person, he knew this person. He knew everything about them because he read the paper. That's what we want to do when we come to the Bible. And so the assumption is we want to place ourselves in that place and in that time to understand what they understood so that we can know what they knew at that time. That doesn't mean we can't, you know, have application to it today. My point is to make sure we do this. So the Old Testament texts were not written to prove God's existence. They assumed it. I'm not saying you can't use it to do that, but that's not what they were doing. It wasn't written for that purpose. The primary purpose wasn't that sort of thing. So when we read Genesis through Deuteronomy, they were written by Moses for the people who lived during that time and generations to come. And generations to come. And generations to come. That's everybody past that. But the initial readers, those are the people who read it first or heard it first, right? And so one of the things that's important to understand is that the ability to read has varied in different cultures, different times, and so forth. And one of the means by which people learned was by hearing other people read. Right, and so it's not just the ability to be able to read, but to understand what other people might read. So the point was, they were writing for that immediate generation and future generations. So you can't just jump into the future and find out what other people meant. What's going on there? Finding out meaning initially is going to have application later. So my point is, we want to show what's going on then. So you may not see it, I want to focus on it right here. The Genesis accounts of how, didn't mean to do that. The Genesis accounts of how everything started, wasn't trying to search for something there. Let me go back to that. It made it sound like I was looking for something. There. The Genesis accounts of how it all started, though filled with information that relates to apologetic viewpoint, that's not inherently wrong, were recorded first to show Israel's place in God's divine system. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Moses, why are you telling us that? Well, there's something about who you are and where you are now and the circumstances you're facing now that relate to what God initially started when he created everything. I didn't see that. And so imagine you're a child, you're going to school, and you grow up in a particular environment. Your parents had come to this country from some other place, or your grandparents did, which is the case with many people here, and you don't have perspective about who they were and why they're here, why you're here now. And so part of the education process that you develop as you're getting older is, I am here now because of this set of circumstances, all right? Grandma and grandpa left the old country. And mom and dad were babies when they came to this country from the old country. And so there are lots of roots about where they were that impact where we are now. And so Moses explains to the children of Israel, here is who you are, and here's where you are now, but here's why you are here, and here's how you got here. And it starts with God. It starts with God. So as you read through the beginning of Genesis, it's written to people to see who they are in that time, in that place, and what the backstory was. All right? Most of these things they already knew. But it's written to them so that they'll have an understanding of, you have a place in God's divine scheme that's very significant. You who are in Israel at this time need to understand that our ancestors were in bondage in Egypt. Well, how did that happen? Well, let me tell you the story behind. And they go all the way back to the beginning. It starts with the creation. It starts with an Adam and Eve account and so forth. And proceeds to explain the origin of sin, very significant for the rest of the text. But it all starts assuming that they could understand that, know that, because it explains why they are where they are now. All right? So a child that does something that they're not supposed to do, they've had a series of problems and difficulties in getting along at school, at work, whatever it might be, there may be an undercurrent, an underlying genesis, beginning, as to why they are where they are. People's lives are determined, in some measure, by what's happened to them in the past. What was their childhood like? What was their family home life like? What was their early educational experiences like? What experiences did they have that defined who that child was or who that person was? That's what we see going on in a national sense with reference to Israel. What defined them? Why were they where they were, knowing and believing the same things? All right, so we're not going to go any further, but we'll start take up here tonight when we look at this paragraph. When Paul was writing, was speaking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, there is an assumption about what they knew and what they believed that Paul was well aware of that impacts and determines what he's going to say. So again, what we're wanting to do is we want to study God's Word. But we ought to study God's Word, not just understanding the background from the standpoint of history and events, but the background from the standpoint of the principles that are involved. All right, let's draw to a close. We'll take up later, and again, I will make all these things available to everybody, all the recordings, all the texts that are already written, so that we can keep up with this. There's a part two that's going to be brought out that we get to tonight, and there's going to be an assignment that's at the bottom of this that's talking about reading through the opening chapters of Genesis, looking for principles that are assumed before you even come to an understanding what the text is revealing. Again, it's assuming that you're in class two, but it's assuming you already know the things that you've learned in the first class. The prerequisites are there. So that's the sort of thing that we're looking at in this series of studies. Let's have a word of prayer as we're dismissed, and then we'll have a break between now and the time we begin our morning worship. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to be here. We're thankful for the love that you show to us in so many ways. We're thankful especially for the love that you demonstrate to us by showing your greatest gift of your grace through your Son, the Christ, and providing hope, a means by which we can come into fellowship with you and your Son and your Spirit because of his shed blood. We're thankful for the word that you have revealed to us that shows us how much you love us and how much we should love you in return. We're thankful for this time that we've had to think about spiritual things. We hope that it strengthens and enriches us and emboldens us to be greater servants of yours in our lives. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. Thank you.